We're going to continue our study in Philippians, working our way through. And I want to talk to you this morning about the elements of joy. The elements of joy, and this will be part one, and we'll come back next time and hopefully finish up this section on the elements of joy. We said last week that we could title the book of Philippians, The Epistle of Joy. Well, let's review our joy theology. Joy is a product of an intimate relationship with God produced in us by the Holy Spirit as we receive and obey the Word and is displayed in trials. All right, so it's a product of our relationship, an intimate relationship with God. And the joy is produced in us through the Holy Spirit as we receive the Word of God, as we obey it, and then it's displayed in our life through trials. And folks, I don't think you have to be told that almost everybody at just about any time in their life is going through some kind of trial, some kind of difficulty, some kind of tough situation. And I think all through this life as we travel, we are faced with different trials to test our faith, to strengthen our relationship with the Lord. True joy is not a transient emotional feeling that lifts us up one moment and drops us down the next depending on our circumstances. True joy is an unwavering constant in a Spirit-filled life. The Holy Spirit produces joy in our lives as we walk in fellowship with Him. Well, Paul's joy is a settled state of mind, which is synonymous with peace. He had an attitude that enabled him to view the world with all its ups and downs with a level-headedness. He was able to look beyond the circumstance to the Lord of the circumstance, whose hand controls all things. Paul sees in all his circumstances the sovereign hand of God. And it is your nearness to God that determines your level of joy. The closer you walk with the Lord in fellowship, the more you're going to experience the joy of the Lord. We looked last week at the servants, the saints, and the salutation. The servants there, the word is doulos or bond slaves. And the servants here were Paul and Timothy. We also saw the saints. We said primarily this referred to the believers at Philippi, but secondarily it refers to all believers. All believers are saints because of our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, with the bishops and deacons. This is a biblical church leadership structure that he's talking about here. Bishops and deacons, elders and deacons. And then we looked at the salutation. We saw the word grace there. And I'd like for us for a moment just to go back and kind of refocus on that word grace. I think that our understanding of grace will help us walk in joy. See, God is not our debtor. And I think a lot of us kind of feel that way. We feel that God owes us certain things. Have you ever gotten mad at God because things just didn't go the way you wanted them to go? No, okay. None of you. I'm the only one who probably has that problem. But I do, so let me share my problems. At times, you know, you get upset because it's like, how could you allow this? And we have to understand, God is not our debtor. He doesn't owe us anything. We've got to start there. He's the sovereign creator and He owes us nothing. That's where we begin in our understanding. You know, to feed a tramp who calls on me would be unmerited favor. But that really isn't grace. See, most people define grace as unmerited favor. But suppose that after beating and robbing me, that I would feed this starving tramp. That would be grace. Grace then is favor shown where there is a positive demerit in the one receiving it. That's grace. God didn't owe us a thing. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's just refresh our thinking here to get our spiritual state in the right position, understanding that God is not our debtor. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You are a spirit, and you dwell in a body. And when your spirit leaves the body, that's death, that's separation. That's what death is, it's separation. The spirit is the animating principle of the body." So God created, and then God commanded. Look at Genesis 2:16. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now God, by virtue of the fact that He is Creator, can make any commands He so chooses. Adam and Eve transgress the divine command and fall into sin and misery. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So man, the creature, has sinned. And justice, fairness, at this point, would have been to cast Adam and Eve into hell for all eternity. They sinned. They've broken God's command. They've gone against their Creator. The same is true of us. We have sinned. Each and every one of us. And it would have been fair, it would have been just for God to cast us into the lake of fire the first time we ever sinned. If we understand this, then we understand that God owes us nothing. Instead of destroying Adam and Eve, God provided for them. In Genesis 3:21, it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them." And this is grace. You know, the first blood shed on this planet was shed by God in order to provide for us. Our salvation is all of grace. If we have been saved, we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Now let's try to tie this into the idea of joy. If your circumstances are bad, remember, you don't even deserve to be alive. You should be in hell. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because of our sin, we deserve eternal punishment. But you are alive. As a child of God, you'll spend eternity in heaven. Not only do you have life, you have eternal life, and you have abundant life. That should give you joy. And this is what Christ meant when He said to His disciples in Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That always gives us a point of joy. This is the abiding foundation of our joy. Our name is written in heaven. And folks, it'll never be erased. It'll never be changed. It's written, and it's written there for all eternity. So we can rejoice over the sovereign grace of God. Grace is such a beautiful concept. It should cause us to worship each time we hear it if we really understand what grace is. Totally undeserving, and yet God reaches out to us in love and provides for us. Well, back to Philippians. In verse 3 through 11, we see the content here of Paul's prayer life. And in verses 3 through 8 are basically a prayer of thanksgiving. And as Paul prays, his joy spills over, and we can see the elements that are involved in this joy. This morning and next time, we want to look at the joy of memory, the joy of prayer, the joy of fellowship, the joy of anticipation, and the joy of affection. These are the elements of a Spirit-produced joy that relates to others. Let's begin with verse 3 with the joy of memory. Paul says in Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I thank there is the Greek verb eucharisto. It's made up of you, which means good, and keros, which means to grant as favor. Gratuitously, it's in kindness. It means to be mindful of the benefits, to be thankful. Paul's literally saying, "I am giving thanks." Now, Paul's giving thanks to ego theos, my God. That's very personal. He doesn't say, "I'm thanking the God," "I'm thanking some God." It's, "I'm thanking my God." God has reached out to Paul in grace, and Paul here sees God as his God. And then we see the word every. It's the Greek word, has the idea of whole. Paul is saying, "I am thanking my God for the whole memory of you." Remembrance here is manaya, which means memory. "I'm giving thanks to God for every memory of you." Now, why does he thank God for these memories? Why doesn't he thank the Philippians? They're the ones he's talking about. They're the ones who gave him the memories. It's because he knows that God is the giver of all good things. James 1:17 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning." So let's focus for a moment on the marvelous capacity that God has given us of memory. You know, memories carry us through tough times. Have you ever been in a bad situation and escaped through your memories of good times? You just kick back and you remember the good times. You remember things that brought tremendous joy to you. I remember when I was at sea in the Navy, I spent a lot of time daydreaming. Daydreaming of the memories I had of my wife and my family and how someday this boat was going to pull back into the pier and I was going to get back to life again as I once knew it. My memories would carry me through that. I remember when I was paralyzed, and it was a very difficult time, but as I left the hospital, it was even worse. It was more difficult, because in the hospital, everybody's sick. You know, the guy in the bed next to me, he's just as sick as me, and the guy in the other bed, everybody's sick. And so you don't realize how bad off you are. But when I left the hospital, and we're driving home, I see kids playing football, just playing in the yard, and I felt terrible, because I said, I can't even walk. And these kids are just having a good time. And I had to focus on my memories and remember the good times. And hope and look to the future that someday I'd be able to do that again. But the memories brought me joy in the midst of the trial. And Paul's in jail as he writes this epistle. He's chained to a Roman guard, so he couldn't spend time with the Philippians personally. He couldn't go there. But he could in his mind. And his memory of the fond time spent with him brought him joy. Let me ask you the question this morning. Are you a pleasant memory to anyone else? Do people thank God for their memories of you? Or are you a pain in the memory center? Memory involves two things. It involves retention and recollection. First is retention. You have to be able to retain what you saw or heard or experienced. And then you recall it. Paul was enjoying the memory of the great times he had spent with the Philippians. In Psalm 103, verse 2, it says, "This bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What caused him to bless the Lord? It was memories. As you reflect on God's goodness, it causes you joy. Forget not is a call to remember God's benefits to you and to praise him for them. Look at me at Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 7 through 10. As he calls to remembrance the benefits of God, he is encouraged, he is excited. Psalm 145, verse 7 says, "They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." Here we see that memory causes thanksgiving. As we focus on God and his grace toward us, we begin to praise him. We begin to thank him for his goodness. Last year, I had a period in my life when I was having doubts. Doubts about Christianity, doubts about the Bible. Now, I've been a Christian for 23 years, and I've never in my entire Christian life had struggles with doubts. Never. But last year, I began to doubt. I began to question, the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness, because I knew a man who had basically walked away from the Lord. I mean, he turned his back totally on God. He walked away. He denounced Christianity. He said he was agnostic. He said, "I don't want anything to do with it anymore. It's just all a joke." And I talked to him. I said, "Look, you've been a Christian for 18 years. I said, how can you turn around and walk away from that?" He says, "Oh, I was just, emotional hype. I just went along with it. I didn't believe any of it, And I was like, that's so hard to believe, but I struggled with that. And I said, what if that happens to me? What if I go through that? And so I sat back and I began to focus on my life as a Christian. And I remembered back to the time I became a Christian. I remember the drastic change that took place in my life. I mean, folks, I was minding my own business, not looking for God, not looking for anything. I was happy. I didn't have anything. I just, my goal in life was to make enough money so when I got off work, I could go get blasted. And if I could do that, then life was good. You get not too blasted because you have to get up the next morning so you could get money so you could go back and get blasted again. So there's a fine balance there to maintain. But that was what my life was all about. And I remember as God moved into my life, I remember I'm working at a foundry,
And this guy comes up to me, a friend of mine hands me a tract, a Chick publication tract, Big Daddy, and said, here, read this. I said, okay, I stopped work. You know, I was glad to take a break. And I just kicked back and I read it. And I remember the conviction that flooded my heart. I was, because it talked about hell and it talked about things. And I thought, what if the Bible's true? What if there is a God? And I remember just, you know, being very uneasy. And I went home and I got my Bible off the shelf that I'd got for, I think, confirmation in sixth grade. They did that. And, you know, you took communion and got a Bible. And it'd been sitting on that shelf ever since. And I dusted it off. And I got on my knees and said, God, I don't know if you're real. I don't know anything about this book. If you're real, would you show yourself to me? And I began to read the book of Matthew, and the Bible just started coming alive to me. And I remember Kathy and I were walking through the mall, and she did something. Of course, I was being biblical, and I didn't know it. She did something, and I took the name of the Lord in vain. And as soon as I did, it was like a knife pierced into me, and I thought, what in the world is going on with me? And I, of course, I yelled at her. I said, see what you made me do? I didn't realize how biblical I was at the time, but you know, that's biblical. The woman you gave me, you know. But I mean, I was feeling things, and I'm like, what is happening in my life? And God began to change me, and I became so aware of His presence, and I mean, my life was drastically transformed. And so I thank God for the memories that I could go back, because it's been a while, folks, 23 years, and remember that experience. And then I began to focus on my life as a Christian and began to look at different experiences, different things that happened, different prayer requests that were answered, different things the way the Lord ministered to me. And I'll tell you, after doing this for a while, my heart was filled with joy. And there wasn't any doubt in my mind any longer about the veracity of Scripture, about the reality of God. Because after spending time just examining my life's history, I knew there was a God. I knew the things that happened in my life weren't a coincidence. I knew that I'd seen directly the hand of God in so many situations. You know, when I was paralyzed, I knew, you know, exactly what was going on. When I got in that hospital and I could not move from the neck down, I sat there and I said, okay, God, if you want to play this way, you win. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Because I knew that God had called me to preach, but I was busy with other things. And it was like I didn't have time to spend reading my Bible. I was off on a track on my own. And God was trying to get my attention, and I continued. Like, I would be convicted, and I'd say, nah, I'd blow it off. And when I got in that hospital, I'm laying there paralyzed. I said, okay, no more blowing this off. God can play pretty rough when He needs to. He got my attention. I said, all right, I'll do what you want me to do. And I knew it was God. And I mean, I left that hospital 3 weeks later, and the average stay for the disease I had was 6 months. But I learned my lesson. I said, okay, I'm ready. And so I got out. And you said, well, you. So how do you know the Bible's true? How do you know there's a God? You asked me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I've seen what He can do. I felt His presence. I felt His power. I've experienced it. I know the Bible's true because, I mean, I've examined it from cover to cover. I've read it I don't know how many times through. And I've examined it in light of so many things it has to say, and it's true. And the memory of what God has done in my life brings me so much joy. So many things that have happened in my life have no explanation other than the work of a sovereign, loving God. My God. And it's personal to me. And this is one of the main purposes, folks, for the Lord's Supper. It's a time of remembrance. You know, it's so easy to forget where we've come from. It's so easy. You know, and that's why I thank God for that experience last year that I had to really refocus everything and think about where the Lord has delivered me from. And I was on a dead-end street going nowhere and would have probably wound up in jail if I had kept going on my present course. But God had changed my life. And it was because of this change, Kathy saw it in my life. And she said, I don't know what's happened to you. At first it scared her. She thought I'd become a religious fanatic of some kind. But then as time went on, she says, you know, all the changes I see in your life are so good. They're so positive. You're much more caring. Much more loving. And it just made her aware that there was a God. And she turned her life over to Him. And that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. It says, and when He had given thanks, He broke and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Our Lord said, keep on doing this in remembrance of Me. And as we sit at His table, we remember all that He has done for us. And the Greek word for give thanks is eucharisto. It's where we get our liturgical word Eucharist. Eucharist is the Lord's Supper, and it refers to that aspect of communion service that involves thanksgiving for Christ's atoning death. We're to recall the doctrine of Christ's work of atonement in our lives, and we give thanks because we realize how much we needed God in our lives, how much we needed the redemption that He provided for us. And the more you mature as a believer, I think the more your life will reflect thanksgiving. Because the more you understand grace, the more your life will reflect praise. Our memory allows us to be thankful. In the worst circumstances, thanksgiving is an act of rendering thanks or gratitude towards God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It's God's will that we be thankful. You know, thankfulness is a form of true humility. Ingratitude is an attitude of man in his depravity, man in his separation from God. That's ingratitude. Listen to Romans 1:21. It says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." You know, Romans 1, when he's indicting lost mankind and mentioning their sins, here's one of the heinous sins of unredeemed man. They're not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Thankfulness, folks, is motivated by Bible doctrine. Colossians 2:7 says, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." See, as we learn the Word of God, we realize how much we have to be thankful for, because we realize what our position is, well, how we stand before God. As the doctrines of God's Word take up residence in your heart, it causes you to be thankful. As you really understand who God is, as you really understand who you are, you can't help but be thankful. You can't help but just praise Him. And you know that thanksgiving is a priestly sacrifice? According to Hebrews 13:15, it says, "Therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." It's a sacrifice. It's like an offering that we offer up when we thank God for the situations that we're in, for the positions we're in, for the things that we have. It is literally an offering to Him, thankfulness. It acknowledges that He is in control of everything and providing everything that you have. And thanksgiving is a fruit produced by the Holy Spirit as we are controlled by Him. Let me show you the principle and basis of our thanksgiving. Turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Psalm 100 and verse 3. It says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations." So thanksgiving increases our joy. Have you ever known a thankful person that was miserable? Think about that for a minute. You know a person they're always thankful for everything. Have you known one of those type of people that are miserable? As I thought about this, I realized that the people I know who are thankful people are happy people. And the people I know who are ingrateful people are miserable people. They never have enough. They're never thankful for anything because they never get enough, and they're miserable. But the thankful people are the happy people. Well, memory, folks, causes thanksgiving as we dwell on our memory of God's goodness toward us and what He has done in our lives. It causes thanksgiving, which literally increases our joy. Paul said in Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, they weren't perfect. Nobody is. They had their problems, but they still brought Him joy. His memory of them weren't negative. You know, he sat in that Roman jail, and he probably remembered Lydia. And he probably remembered that, you know, God sent this missionary team sovereignly into Europe to meet this one lady by the side of the river and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with her. And it probably brought great joy to his heart to think about how much God loves us, how much he cares about us, that he direct us here so we could sit down and talk to this lady at the river and watch her come to faith in Christ. And how she opened her home to them and how they had great fellowship together. Or maybe he was thinking about the jailer. You know, as he thought about the jailer, I bet he didn't think about the whipping that he received. I bet he didn't think about the prison. He probably thought about how that jailer came to know the Lord. How he asked Paul how to be saved. How the jailer washed their wounds and he cared for them. Or maybe he was thinking about the jailer and his family's baptism. This is the real key to joy, folks. It's the ability to recall the goodness of people, to recall the best in someone, to be able to look past the negative and capture the sweet memories of life. You know, we all have scars in our memory, those things that cause pain. But here's the key. Don't focus on them. Dwell on the good memories. Paul could have focused on the negatives. He could have said, boy, that Philippian jailer, you know, he didn't have to whip me so hard. You know, he could have got all kinds of negative things dwelling on, but he wouldn't do it. Dwell on the good memories. And I think when God's Spirit is in control, the joy is there because he focuses on the positive. When God's Spirit's not in control, there isn't any joy. The tendency of that person is to focus on everybody's unkindness. You know these people. They focus on what's wrong with everybody. They focus on their wounds. They focus on their hurts. As you walk in the power of the Spirit has a way of erasing the tape of the negative memories. Focusing on the negative things will only do you damage. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:5, speaking of love, it says it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and then it says this, thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Now, love is a product of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that little phrase there, thinks no evil, is the Greek word logizomai, and it means to keep a mathematical calculation, to keep a record. And what he is saying here is love does not keep a record of wrong. It doesn't record things that you've done wrong. It lets them go. And whenever you find yourself keeping track of what somebody has done to you, remembering or they did this or they did that, you're not loving. You're not walking in love. You're not walking in the power of the Spirit because it doesn't keep memories. The only reason you want to keep track of that hurt is so you can maybe someday get even, someday try to make it right. Let it go. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. The Spirit-controlled person has only good memories. If you focus on the negatives, you won't have any joy. Bitterness, unforgiveness, holding a grudge, those are the works of the flesh, and they rob our joy. Well, Paul's joy was increased by pleasant memories. Even though he was unjustly beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, his focus was on the positive. He knew the doctrine that Joseph knew so well of God's sovereignty, a doctrine that would do us all well to know, to understand, to grasp the truth of. Genesis 50:20, if you don't know that verse, you've got to memorize it. How many of you know Genesis 50:20? You don't know Genesis, you've got to know Genesis 50:20. All right? I mean, Joseph's in this bad situation, right? He's been sold into slavery. For 14 years, he's in slavery. His brothers did that to him. Now, what do you think he'd be thinking about that? You know, hey, you guys are rotten. You guys made me go through all this trouble, all this. No, he didn't. There was no bitterness in his life, and this is why. In Genesis 50:20, he looked at his brothers when they were afraid he was going to bring retribution against them, and he said to his brothers, you meant evil against me. I know that. You meant to do me wrong. I know that. And you know that. People mean to hurt you. There's people who do and say things for the purpose of hurting you. You meant evil against me. But he says this, but God meant that for good. That's incredible. If you can get that point, you know someone's trying to hurt you, you say, you know, I know they're trying to do wrong. But you know what? God is using them for good. And don't try to figure it out. Don't try to understand and figure out the mind of God. Why is this happening? You'll blow something, a gasket or something up there because you can't figure stuff out. Just that's where trust comes in. That's where faith comes in. Now, Joseph, at this time, I believe he understood this point a long time ago. I think that's what got him through the prison experience. But he knew it now because now he's a prime minister. And he says, yeah, you sold me into slavery. That was a bad thing. But see, God had to put me here so I could take care of you. Your evil against me provided for your well-being. It's incredible. Folks, if you're ever having troubles in life, go back and read the ending chapters of Genesis. Read the story of Joseph. I'll tell you, it'll give you more comfort, more strength, more courage than anything, understanding the sovereign hand of God. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As we focus on the positive memories, it's going to make us thankful. It's going to bring us joy. So in verse 3, we see the joy of memory. Let's move on. In verse 4, we see the joy of prayer. Look at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. Verse 4 is parenthetical, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But here he says always. It's the adverb pantote. It means in every prayer. In other words, whenever he prays, he remembers the Philippians. Wow. How did he do that? He says this to a lot of people. And I don't think Paul just... Have you ever done that? I'll pray for you. You know, I've made I don't want to say vow, but close to a vow with God that when I tell somebody I'm going to pray for them, I make sure I do it. And I'm very careful about saying that unless I'm near my prayer journal. Because I know if I say I'll pray for you, if I'm not near my journal, if I don't write it down, chances are I'm going to forget. But if I write it down in my journal, then as I go through my journal each day and pray, then it's there and I can remember to pray for that individual. There's folks, look, let's face it. I think if you don't have a prayer journal, your prayers are going to be pretty superficial, pretty shallow. You'll remember what you can at the moment and go on, and you'll forget so many things you really need to be praying for. I think Paul probably had a journal. He probably kept track of who he needed to pray for. Whatever he prayed, he remembered the Philippians. The word prayer here is deesis, and it means petition, supplication, or request. It's the idea of asking God for something for someone else. The word request here is the same Greek word, deesis. Look who Paul's praying for. He says, I'm praying for you all. Now, that really strikes me when I consider the circumstances. Please remember, Paul's in prison. He's facing possible death. And Paul says, I'm praying for you. You say, Paul, why don't you just pray for yourself? You need it. Okay, you're in trouble. His mind's not on himself. He's facing possible death, and he's praying for them. What would you be praying for if you were in jail, in prison, facing a death sentence? How would your prayer be? Yeah, God, please help me. Lord, this is a selfless individual. He is so consumed with others and Christ that his life radiates joy. And folks, let me tell you, that's one of the keys of joy. He's not focusing on himself. When you focus on yourself and on your problems, it'll sap your joy. When you get your mind off yourself, on other people, involved in ministry, it gives you great joy because it's such a blessing to help others. That's just how God made us. He made us to be giving of ourselves to others. When we're not doing it, we're feeling empty. We're feeling something's missing. And if you feel like something's not right in your life, something's missing, you just don't have the vitality, the spiritual life you think you should, you need to look at your life in the sense of ministry and say, what am I doing to minister to somebody else? That'll give you joy. That'll bring joy. You know, when he does ask for prayer for himself, it's really interesting what he prays for. In Ephesians chapter 6, he asked for prayer. Do you remember what? Does anybody know what he asked for prayer for in Ephesians 6? He didn't ask, can I be prayed for that I'll be released from prison? He says this. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I'll be bold here in prison. I want to talk to everybody in the place. Pray for boldness. The guy is incredible. Paul's prayer for himself is not for release, but that he would be a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's making requests with joy. The word joy here is chara, and it means inner happiness. Prayer is not easy, folks. It's hard work. It's difficult because it's hard to measure the results of it, so therefore we want to do something practical that we can see some results for. And it makes it difficult to pray. Sometimes it's easy to pray for ourselves because whenever we're in a bad situation, we just yell out, you know, help, Lord. But it's difficult to really be praying for others. How much time would you say you spend really in prayer for other people? You know, I think if we don't spend a lot of time in prayer, it's because we don't believe in prayer. Because I think if we really believed in prayer, we'd be committed to praying for one another, for our spiritual well-being. And that's how we see Paul doing it. He prayed for these Philippians, that they would grow, that they would mature. To the mature believer, prayer is a joy. Because the mature believer tends not to be bound up with what I have or what I want, but the privilege that he has to go and pray for other people. Paul knew that their spiritual state was good. He was praying for them. He says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He knew their state was good, yet he prayed for them. And this caused him great joy because he had been praying for them. You know, folks, when you spend time praying for somebody and things are going well or the prayer gets answered, it encourages you. You feel like you're part of the situation. You're helping them. You're ministering to them. It causes joy. You know, the more time I spend in prayer, the greater my joy when I see answers to that prayer. Spend time praying for someone's spiritual health, and you'll understand how John felt in 3 John 1:4 when he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you're praying for someone's spiritual well-being and they're doing good, that brings so much joy to your heart, you feel like, hey, I'm involved in it. Part of the cause of his joy would most certainly have been come from the answered prayer. He'd been praying for their spiritual well-being and they're doing well. I believe there are few Christians who know the true joy that the Holy Spirit can produce in an obedient believer. And it shows in these ways. Number one, negative thoughts toward others caused by a lack of understanding of God's sovereignty. We're so focused on the hurts that are done to us that we just won't trust God and His sovereignty and say He's in control. And secondly, a lack of concern for others. If we find often little delight in praying for others, our prayers are always selfish, always self-centered. George Raindrop, in his book, No Common Task, tells how a nurse once taught him how to pray, a man how to pray, and in so doing changed his whole life. He said he was a dull, disgruntled, and dispirited creature who became a man of joy. In his book, he says, much of the nurse's work was done with her hands, and she used her hands as a scheme of prayer. Each finger stood for someone. Her thumb was nearest to her, and it reminded her to pray for those who were closest to her, her relatives, her friends, her family. The second finger was used for pointing, and it stood for all her teachers in school and the hospital and helped her to remember to pray for them. The third finger was the tallest, and it stood for the VIPs, the leaders in every sphere of life. The fourth finger was the weakest, as every pianist knows, and it stood for those who were in trouble, those who were in pain. The little finger was the smallest and the least important, and to the nurse, it stood for herself. Folks, I think there will always be joy in our heart of the person who prays with a scheme like that, starting with others and ending with themselves. And that's Paul's whole attitude. He's so concerned about other people. And as he sees them make progress, it brings so much joy to his heart. He's not concerned about his circumstances. So we see in verse 3 the joy of memory. Then we see in verse 4 the joy of prayer. And then in verse 5 we see the joy of fellowship. He says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now this could be translated because of your contribution. The subject here is their financial gift. The word fellowship is koinonia. Verse 4 is parenthetical, so let's read from verse 3 to 5. He says, I am giving thanks to my God for every memory of you, because of your contribution, because of your faithful support to me in this ministry. Now, the Greek word koinonia means partnership, a sharing in common. Koinonia was used as a marriage bond, and it suggested a powerful common interest that could hold two or more persons together. Koinonia is often used of giving money in support. In Romans 15:26 says, for it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. There the word contribution is koinonia. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, he says, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So he's talking here about a financial gift, and he calls it a fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, it says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing, koinonia, with them of all men. So he's talking about financial support, and he calls it fellowship. So the apparent meaning of koinonia in Philippians 1:5 is financial support, because this is the whole thrust of the epistle. The meaning fits with the scope of the epistle. He is thanking the Philippians for the financial gift they had sent him. The Philippians church was Paul's sole source of support. Philippians 4:15, he says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were the only ones supporting him. And he never asked them for a dime. He didn't even send out a prayer letter telling him what all his needs were so they could send him money. But at least two different offerings were sent him. Philippians 4:16 says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once You sent aid once and again to my necessities. Two different offerings were sent to him while he was in Thessalonica. In Philippians 4:10, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now he's in Rome and they sent him another gift. And this is the main reason for the letter. It's a thank you letter. So you might say, well, no wonder Paul was joyful. They're sending him money. No wonder he has fond memories of them. They're sending him money. That wasn't it at all. It wasn't money that motivated Paul. He said in 4:17, not that I seek a gift. And he's stressing that. He wasn't happy they sent him money because he needed money. He says, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He didn't need the money. He wasn't afraid to work. He was a hard-working individual. What excited him was the money demonstrated that they were bearing fruit. And he knew that if they were bearing fruit, they were bringing glory to God. Because he knew John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. He knew that their giving was a demonstration of their love for God. His joy came from the spiritual realities. He shared doctrine with them, and they shared their finances with him. And that is the biblical pattern. Paul taught this in Galatians 6:6. He says, let him who is taught the word share, and that's the word koinonia, be a partner, share in all good things with him who teaches. The person who is taught the word should fellowship the one who teaches him. Paul says that their fellowship is in the gospel. In other words, it's for the purpose of spreading the gospel. Their fellowship wasn't having donuts and coffee. They were participating in the spread of the gospel through their financial gifts. From the first day until now, he says. And the Greek reads, from that day until now. There's a definite article in the Greek. He's probably referring back to the very day Lydia came to Christ and she began to fellowship with them as she brought them into her house and began to care for them. In other words, their needs were provided for from the very first day the gospel came to Philippi. And they continued to send money. Joy comes in sharing the ministry. Paul says, you have participated with me in teaching of the Word of God. Because they were sharing, they were financially helping him. He says, you're sharing with me in the ministry. You know, I could say the same thing to you this morning. You here at Berean Bible Church, your fellowship has provided for me and my family in allowing me to devote myself to the study and the teaching of the Word of God from the very first day of Berean Bible Church until now. You have provided for our needs. And if you give here, you are a partner in this ministry. We are co-laborers, and that's the real fellowship. It's working together for a common task. And there's a lot that happens that we don't even see here that is going on because of your contribution, because of your faithfulness. The tapes go out, and people are ministered to by the tapes. We have an internet ministry, and I get letters every week from people who come and read messages on the internet and share with me what God is doing in their life. And that's a part of the ministry. It's part of our sharing together, proclaiming the truth of God's Word. We fellowship together as we pray together, as we serve together, as we give in support of the ministry together. Why did Paul have joy? Because of their fellowship and the financial gifts. Number one, because it demonstrated their discipleship, which brought glory to God through fruit bearing. And that brought joy to Paul. But secondly, it assured him that they were thinking and praying for him. You know, it brought him joy when he got that money because he said, hey, these people are thinking about me. Obviously, I'm on their mind. In Luke 12:34, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. They were sending money to Paul. That was their treasure because their heart was there. Their heart was with Paul, and it was demonstrated by their giving. He knew their heart was with him, and that brought him a lot more joy than the money did. Their gift showed that their heart was with Paul. And thirdly, he knew that it would lead to their rich reward in heaven. Turn with me to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 33 gives us a little insight to this idea of money and how we can use it. He knew that their giving is going to lead to a rich reward in heaven. Luke 12:33 says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. He says, look, put your money somewhere where nobody can rob it. It won't corrupt. It won't. Put it in heaven by giving it in a way that will promote the ministry. He knew that their giving would lead to their reward, and that brought him joy. He also knew it would lead God to bless them with true riches, which is spiritual responsibility. Turn over to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now that sounds difficult, sounds complicated. But basically he's saying this, by sharing your giving, you make eternal friends because they are taught the Word of God. As a result of your financial gift, people come to know the Lord. And when you step on the shores of eternity, they'll be there to greet you, is basically what he's saying. Look at verse 10. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." The least here he's talking about is money. He who is faithful in least, it's money. He's faithful also in much. "He who is unjust in what is least," that's money, "is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust to riches?" What he is saying here is if you can't handle your finances, if you don't use your money wisely, God's never going to commit to you true spiritual riches. You can't handle your money, he's saying you can't handle anything. What are true riches? I think he's talking here about spiritual responsibility. If you can't handle your finances, God's not going to put you in care of true riches. And the reason most people can't handle their finances is why? Because they put too much love into money. And that's why they can't handle it. Because it gets away from them, because there's always something they want, always something they got to have, and it puts their finances upside down because there's a desire there thinking that if I have this thing, I'll be happy. And they have a whole wrong perspective. Joy comes from the Lord, not from anything we can possess. True joy comes from recollecting the good, sweet memories, interceding on behalf of others, and sharing in fellowship. And that's what we've been talking about here, folks. If you really want to have joy in your life, get involved in ministry. That's what he's talking about fellowship, sharing, a partnership. When you give of yourself, your finances, your time, your energy, your love to help others, you're going to understand joy like you've never understood it before. How's your joy this morning? How's your joy meter? You say, where do I begin? I just don't seem to have joy in my life. Well, you begin by, first of all, confessing your sins, and then start to pray, start to minister, start to get involved in giving your life to others. And I'm telling you, as you do that, you're going to understand what joy is all about. Because it's such a blessing to be able to help somebody, to be able to minister to somebody else. If you spend your life trying to get, and make you happy, it's an endless thing that will only make you more and more miserable. But when you spend your life giving, you'll understand true joy. Let's pray.